Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and start. I'm going to show you the 10 top U.S. natural disasters. These are the worst disasters that have occurred in the history of the United States. And, you know, we know some of them. You always think about Hurricane Katrina, how bad that was. Well, 2,057 dead, but it doesn't hold a candle to what happened in 1900 in the hurricane in Galveston. 8,000 people were killed in that one natural disaster. And so that's the top 10 in the United States. But you ain't seen nothing yet. This is the top 10 world disasters. And if you look at the bottom one, the tsunami that we all got to see on TV and the effects of that, only 285,000 people died in that one. And then you can see as you go up all the different floods and earthquakes and the drought in China and so on, bubonic plague, 16 million were killed just in India alone, but that wiped out a third of Europe in that particular plague. But the worst one was the worldwide flu epidemic in 1918, which over 50 million people perished in a very short period of time. You know, our Lord talked about this in Matthew 24. He said, there will be famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, and these things must occur, and then the end comes. You ain't seen nothing yet. We're going to talk this morning about Joel and his prophecy. And Joel is a unique prophet in himself. We'll talk a little bit more about him in a minute. But he's going to use a natural disaster in the history of Israel as an illustration of what's to come. Our theme is, it's the day of the Lord. And it certainly is a reference to this coming time when a future time of unprecedented worldwide devastation. You thought the things that you saw on the screen were bad. You thought the tsunami was bad. Again, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's the ultimate judgment of both Israel and the Gentile nations on that one day when God intervenes in human history. You know, sometimes the Old Testament uses catastrophe to bring about, talks about catastrophes to bring about judgment. Or they may, we talk about the day of the Lord, we may talk about a specific event that happened in the present time, much like we're going to talk about with Joel, as he talks about this one event that occurred. But the day of the Lord, when we read that in Scripture, it's talking about a period of time in the tribulation, a time yet to come. Listen to the way Jeremiah describes it. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. That sounds kind of funny, because we all know that can't happen. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? That's how bad it's going to be. That even the men will feel like they're giving birth. And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Daniel gives this account. And there will be a time of distress such has never occurred since there was a nation of Israel until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Matthew 24. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now you see great devastation, and you see great wrath of God, but in those last, each one of those, you see also salvation. Amos, as we study him, says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, and when a man flees from a lion, a bear meets him. And can you imagine that? You flee from the lion, you think, got it made, you turn the corner, and there's a bear. That's how it's going to be. At every turn, there will be terror, and it only gets worse. Zephaniah says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. You ain't seen nothing yet. People thought the tsunami was bad. They thought Hurricane Katrina was bad. They ain't seen nothing yet. As of yesterday afternoon, the world population was 6,655,447,889. That's gone up since yesterday afternoon, by the way. The population of the United States, there's the world population, population of the United States, 303 million. During the tribulation, Revelation 9 tells us this, the sixth trumpet judgment, one-third of the population of the earth will be destroyed. That's one-third. That's 2.2 billion people will die, will perish during the day of the Lord. That is seven times the population of the United States that will die during the day of the Lord. You know, we're so far removed from Katrina. We had some friends. We supported some churches down there. Most of you didn't get to see the devastation except on TV. And I was down there. It's incredible. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's an incomprehensible event. In reality, there's nothing really adequately to compare with what that day is going to be like. Joel gives a shot at it in his prophecy. Well, let's look a little bit at the background of Joel. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, which means Jehovah is God, the son of Pethuel. Now, what do we know about Joel? Jessica, what do you know about Joel? That's correct. Nothing much is known about Joel. That is the correct answer. Okay. Well, we do have a clue here because he is the son of Pethuel. So, Jenna, what do we know about Pethuel? Excuse me? Nothing much? That's true. We know nothing much about the son of Pethuel. Good answer. We don't know anything about Joel. We don't know anything about Pethuel. Okay, so where are we going to put him in the timeline? Where are we going to put him in the timeline? Where is Michael when you need him? Okay, where would you put him in the timeline, Eric? Correct. That is the correct answer, by the way. That is absolutely correct. Now, I did a lot of study on this, and there is a lot of controversy. I could wax eloquently on early... Here he comes. We'll ask him the answer. So, Michael, what do you know about where Joel should be in the timeline of history? That's correct. Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay. Some people think it was early pre-exilic. Yeah, pre-exilic. Some think it was late exilic. And some people say, no, it was post-exilic. I could talk a long time about that. I look forward to getting with some theologians and doing that since I did all that study. I wish I had come to the commentary of Calvin sooner. He says, it doesn't matter. It's not important. And it isn't, as you will see. So there are the three possibilities, but I like what Calvin says. It's just not important. And as you'll see here, that's going to be correct. Well, when you think about grasshoppers and locusts, it doesn't matter to them what the time was. They just go when it's time to go. And we see, first of all, there's going to be a great pest infestation. A pest infestation. Verse 2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your day or in your father's day? Tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Well, what we see here is a curious catastrophe. Joel saying, you know, we've never seen anything like this in these parts. Ask the old timers if they've ever seen anything like this happen. And they haven't. This is pretty incredible. You need to tell your children about this and your grandchildren and all the generations. They need to understand that this was a huge disaster in Israel. As we look at the account of Joel, we see it. Actually, it's pretty accurate because there are some commentators that said, well, this is all figurative. What he's doing, he's talking about something else that's come along. No, he's actually talking about real grasshoppers, real locusts. And we know that because in there he describes four, if you look at the Hebrew word for locust, if you look that up, there are four different words. Every time you see locust in there, there are actually four, and those are the words. And they all correspond to the cycle of the locust. Every one of those, you know, comes from the egg time and the youth time and the hopper time and the fledgling and then the adult. And that's what he's talking about. As the first group came in and laid their eggs, and then went on, they devoured everything. Listen to this National Geographic account. It says, in 1915, a devastating plague of locusts covered what is modern-day Israel and Syria. The first swarms came in March, in clouds so thick they blocked out the sun. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard, there were as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. In a few weeks, they hatched, and the young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't fly yet and got along by hopping. They marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they became adults who could fly, and the devastation continued. They know that these desert swarms of locusts can cover 62 miles a day, devouring everything in sight in 62 miles a day, or about 2,000 miles in a single month. And one ton of locusts, which they say is a very small portion of a large swarm, eat as much food in one day as about 10 elephants, or 25 camels, or 2,500 people. That's the amount that they devour. This is a huge event. This is a huge catastrophe. Because guess what? It ate all the crops. In 2004, in North Africa, this was the swarm. This is what, the area that it covered. And it went through there in about 5 months. It devastated all of that. And they were all in the news accounts. So this was a huge, huge thing. It took everything down to the stubble. All of the green crops. We saw a little bit of that when you read about Moses and Pharaoh. But this happens, and it did. Now, when your crops and your food supplies are destroyed, it doesn't hurt you initially. I mean, it's just kind of a nuisance, but it is certainly grounds for grief. It's grounds for grief. Joel doesn't take this catastrophe lightly. When it happens, he appeals to the nation. He appeals to them. They're going to be in mourning because there's a lot of things that are going to happen. You know, we look at some of these catastrophes like Katrina and things like that, and we're so detached from it. How many of you have ever been in a hurricane or a tornado and you've lost your home or anything? Anybody in here? You've even been close to that? You know, I've known a few people here and there, but we're so detached from that. And when it happens, you know, we can have empathy, but we really can't have empathy. Well, now Joel is going to go into a period of great grief. Matthew 5 says, "For God causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." So this is happening to everybody. It's not targeting just Israel and only the unrighteous. I mean, this affects everybody. We know that when these catastrophes hit, believers die just as well as unbelievers. Everybody's affected. These things show no partiality. Look at verse 5. He says, "Awake, drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness." Now he's talking about locusts. He's not making any other illustration here other than the locust. "It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." They can't do anything. Normal things of life have ceased. We weren't affected by Katrina except on the periphery. Those people in those catastrophes, their life stopped. It stopped. No jobs, no income, no food. All of those things absolutely cease. But you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. On 9/11, 2,819 people died in that disaster. Anybody know why they died? Why did they die? They were sinners, that's why. You go, oh, no, wait a minute. I've used this before, by the way, in witnessing. You know why they died? They're sinners. Like, wait a minute. You're telling me that God took those because they're sinners and they died? Well, yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Because that's why everybody dies. I didn't say, how did they die? I said, why did they die? Because they're sinners. That's why you and I are going to die, because we're sinners. That is the reason there is death and destruction on the planet, because we're living on a fallen earth. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Christ answers this question about why did they die. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, what happened was, evidently there was either insurrection or something, but the Romans went into this temple, this synagogue, and they killed and wiped out all these people and mixed their blood with the sacrifices on there. I mean, it was a terrible time. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Are they greater sinners? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God uses calamities. He uses these disasters for four primary reasons. First of all, judgment. He brings judgment on people with these disasters. We all deserve it. And He brings final judgment to some people. Second of all, He brings it for discipline. These things are going to come out in our lives as a way to discipline these, even believers. And for some who are what we would think are just completely innocent people, although there's no one innocent, He does it for salvation. This is a way that He finally brings them home. When they die, they go to be in His presence. And then finally, He uses these as a warning. Now, this warning is actually God's great grace. It's His mercy, because we all deserve it. We all deserve the same fate that all these other people, all the disasters you saw, that's what we deserve. And by doing the warning and we're not involved, that's exactly what He's telling us. We're no better than those people who have been affected by those disasters. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's a warning. It's also an exhibit of God's great patience toward us. You know, for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. He gave 120 years for the people in his time. And they didn't repent, and they didn't respond. And He killed them all. He killed the entire world population, with the exception for 8. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans? Christ says, no. No. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So, is it going to be repentance or retribution? Repentance or retribution? That locust infestation, it was as if a fire had gone through and burned up everything. It was the same effect. Everything destroyed except for the people. But the effects of sin are not subtle. It's not lost on Joel. And he calls for a nationwide repentance. Verse 14. He says, concentrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, they didn't die, but he says, has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seed shriveled under their clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It wasn't literal fire, but it was as if fire had gone through and devoured over the whole thing. Such great devastation. Well, this locust plague was just a sign. It was a foreshadowing of things to come, which is real typical of Old Testament prophecy. And God is going to instruct Joel to issue the warning of pending devastation. Pending devastation. When I was in Vietnam, we had what we called giant voice. It was a big speaker outside to all the buildings. And when the siren went off, and the giant voice said, "Rockets, rockets, rockets, Da Nang is under attack," the alarm went off, and fear struck right in your stomach, because the rockets were coming in. And very soon after that, you'd hear the incoming and the explosions all around you. There was a warning that was sounded. And that's what Joel is going to do. He says, devastation is unavoidable. This devastation is unavoidable. It's going to happen. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." And he describes it, as we've seen before, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. "As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it to the years of many generations." Nothing like it. You ain't seen nothing yet, he's telling them. You thought the crop devastation, I can't even begin. What the Lord has told me, what I've seen in this vision, I can't even begin to describe to you. I'm going to do the best I can, and I'm going to use what you've just seen, these locusts coming through to describe that terrible day of the Lord. "Surely it is near," he says. The prophets foretold it, and Jesus confirms it. He says, the devastation is unrelenting. And here's the description that Joel gives of this devastation. Verse 3. "A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes." Their appearance, he's talking about this mighty people, this army that's coming over the mountains like the sun rays come over at dawn. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. They're not horses. They're like the appearance of horses. And they're like war horses. The war horse, you know, in Israel, they didn't use horses for farm animals. The horses were designed for war. They struck fear and terror in people because their hooves were big. It was actually an instrument of battle. And that's how they're described, like war horses. So they run with the noise of chariots as they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the rubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. It's coming. They see it coming. It's not like it just happens and they're just dead. They see this infestation, this army coming toward them. They can't stop it. It's like the locust. Devastation is going to be complete down to the stubble, except the stubble this time will be the people. It won't be just the plants. Nothing can stop the advancing hordes. The devastation is undeterrable. It's undeterrable. Verse 7, "They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in a line." It's like the locusts marching in that line, just coming and taking each thing as they come to it and devouring it. "Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other." Which is interesting about the grasshoppers too, as I read that. They don't crowd each other. They're very regimented as they go about and devouring the vegetation. "They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks." They're disciplined. "They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. And before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness." It says they run like mighty men. It's an army. Who is this army? Who are these guys? If it's like an army, if it's like locusts, if it's like horses, who are these guys? What do they do? Verse 11. "The Lord utters His voice before His army." There's a clue. It's His army. "Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is great indeed and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Who can endure it? Well, we find the answer in Revelation chapter 9. Turn with me there. See, God has raised up this army that He's described here. And you think back when we talked about Habakkuk, and he was really concerned about, well, you've raised up the army called the Babylonians, and they're more wicked than we are. This army is incredibly wicked, and we find out that the army consists of demons. It's a demonic forces, and you ain't seen nothing yet. This is absolutely incredibly terrifying. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. This pit is called the abyss. It's called the abyss. We get a little clue from 2 Peter about the abyss. It says here, and who these demons are. He says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Reserved for judgment. When did this occur? Not really sure. Possibly during the flood, just prior to the flood. When you read in Genesis chapter 6 about the Nephilim and about the things that went on, the sons of men, the sons of God, very, very strange passage that a lot of ink is spilled on that one. But he did cast angels and demons who went out of the bounds of what God has allowed them to do, and he put them in there, and these are the worst of the worst, and reserved them for a day of judgment. We also see it in Jude 6. He said, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is a demonic army. A lot of scholars would say, well, this is Russia, and this is all this. It's not a human army. This is a demonic army. Back to Revelation, verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. See, it's going to be different than the locust attack. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Kind of interesting. That's the life cycle of a locust, is 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Another interesting tidbit. The German word for locust is hay horse. Hay horse. So that resemblance to a horse, a working horse, is what's described here. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Apollyon, which means destroyer. Now, there have been other people like Hal Lindsey have described this as, well, we're looking at Apache helicopters here, and we have all the armament of the world coming against all these people. No, it's not. It's not that at all. They're like locusts. They're evil beings. They're demonic. They're something of God's creation that you and I can't even imagine, and even the artist can't even do justice to depict those things. And Joel says, the day of the Lord is indeed very great and awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? The answer is no one, except only the men who have the seal of God on their foreheads, the chosen one. Therefore, God issues a plea for contrition. A plea for contrition, repentance. And not just repentance. First of all, he talks about a plea for individual repentance. In fact, repentance is the desired outcome for God's judgments and His warnings. When He does these disasters and you see them, and that's a warning to you and you're not a believer, this is a warning to you to repent. This is God's grace toward you. This is His patience toward you. Because His outcome from these is repentance from those who witness it. Back into Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. In verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments. You know, in Israel, that's what people did when they repented, when they were in anguish and they would do this. They would tear their clothes. That was an outward sign of wailing and repentance and mourning. He says, no, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking that you would rend your heart. Tear your heart. True repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 is a definition of true repentance. It says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We've talked about that before. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, I'll apologize. That's not from the heart. That's an outward expression. True repentance comes from the heart. It's a tearing of the heart that occurs. Continuing Joel, "Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness, and relenting of evil." We've seen that. "Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. If He leaves something to bless you with, then you turn and offer that blessing back to the Lord in worship. We return those things to bring glory and honor to Him, even after something like a Katrina in our own nation." Individual repentance is the starting point for national revival. You know, we always said, well, why can't we just turn back to the Lord? Why can't the nation turn back to the Lord? You can't have that until you have genuine individual repentance. You know, the prophets brought the Word of God to bear on the leadership. That's what they did. And to turn the hearts of the people, and hopefully to force the people to influence the national leaders. So God does issue a plea for national repentance. Verse 15. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations.' Why should they among the people say, 'Where is their God?'" He's appealing to all the people. Individuals first, and now the entire nation. Whatever your walk in life, turn to the Lord. You think about nationwide revival and repentance. It was initiated by the leaders. We read that in all of the prophecies we've been studying. You know, the leadership are the ones that have to start that because they're the ones that govern. You think about the kings, Amaziah, Azariah, Hezekiah, Josiah, Uzziah, and Jotham. Those were out of the 40 kings of Israel and Judah. Those were the only good ones. There were very few. And when they brought their reforms and they turned away from idolatry, what did the Lord do? He relented from His judgment. He relented from His judgment. It was coming because the Lord knows that it only happened for a generation. But it was the leaders that did that. And now Joel points to a time when all Israel will be saved. He's looking farther into the future after the day of the Lord because there will be genuine individual and national repentance finally. And there will be perfect restoration. Perfect restoration. Verse 18. "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations.'" Now think about Joel's audience. They've gone through this great catastrophe where they don't have any new wine or oil. I mean, it's all been devoured. Every olive tree, all the grapes, everything's been destroyed. And he says, "I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to bring you new wine, new oil. I'm going to restore you to perfection." And this restoration is permanent. It's permanent. In this permanent restoration, we find that Israel's enemies are going to be vanquished. Look at verse 20. "But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things." You won't have any more enemies, he's saying. Not only will you not have any more enemies, the land is to be restored. Verse 21, "Do not fear, O land, and beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, for the fig tree and the vine tree have yielded in full." Verse 24, "The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up for you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Then my people will never be put to shame." He'll restore Israel from that small disaster. But when you ain't seen nothing yet, and it happens, He will restore them even better after that. Next, the restoration is spiritual. Verse 28, "It will come about After this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, we've heard that before. Peter quoted that at Pentecost in Acts. We see that. And then what happened at that point in time? It was a foreshadowing of what's going to happen after the day of the Lord. Because the believers there at Pentecost received the Holy Spirit. Remember, in Israel, only certain people had the Holy Spirit as God chose. But in the church age, when you become a believer, you get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit stays. Okay? That's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. The Holy Spirit will be upon all the people. All Israel will be saved. We see that Paul says that in Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And when they're saved, they'll have the corresponding filling of the Holy Spirit. But deliverance doesn't occur until certain signs. You know, you're going to know the signs. Look up in the sky. You'll see the signs. You need to be able to read the signs. There's going to be some pretty dramatic signs. Look in verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. And there will be a lot of them. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So when they see things are getting bad, they ain't seen nothing yet until that demonic army comes to devour them. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Whom He calls, those He chooses, those whose names are written in the book, those who has the seal of God on their forehead, those are the ones He will save during this terrible, terrible time. Luke 21 says, when Christ confirms this by quoting Joel, He says, but when these things begin to take place, in other words, all the gloom and doom and the smoke and the blood red moon, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That's a statement of hope for those people who are going to be in that great and terrible day of the Lord. Next, the restoration involves vindication. Vindication. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God will be vindicated. Israel will be vindicated. All the nations who have ever opposed Israel, and that's all the nations, by the way, they will be judged at the battle of Armageddon. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Now we're talking about the real armies of the world in this case. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now that's backwards from what we've heard before. I want you to notice that. I didn't read that backwards. That is backwards. It's a taunt. Okay? Get all your implements. Get ready for war. Here it comes. Judgment Day is here for all the nations. They're going to gather for this war called Armageddon. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This is a culmination and the judgment of all the nations who have ever gone against Israel, which is all of them. All but the chosen will be involved in this judgment. You ain't seen nothing yet. Turn back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we'll start in verse 11. You guys are going to be there, prayerfully. Hopefully some of you will be there. Hope all of you will be there. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. During that 7-year tribulation, when the believers are raptured, and we go to be with the Lord, you know what we're going to be doing for 7 years? Learning how to ride horses. So when we come back, we'll know what we're doing. But you know something? We're not going to have to do a lot except sit on the horse and watch. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Notice he didn't say, charge, go get them, guys. He doesn't say that. His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slave and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Think of that scene. Think of that scene. You've never seen anything like it. I mean, you know, no movie could depict that. I mean, that's an incredible scene. We have two armies that are going to war. First of all, God's army, which is demonic, coming against the wicked men. Then you have all the rest of the earth, earthlings, people, who in their armies will come against the Lord and His army, and we sit there and watch as He, with just the power of His Word, slays them. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's to come. We see vindication for God and His chosen people. In verse 20, here's the bottom line. As you go through all of the chapter 3, you see all the good things that are going to come to Judah and Israel. But this sums it up. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So how do we look at this for application? I mean, this just tells us of a day that's coming. We've seen a terrible tragedy in Israel. As Joel has tried to describe to us this great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, first of all, this is a warning. This is every bit a warning to take cover, as I had in Vietnam when the alarm went off. I had to take cover. I had to do something. This is a warning to you. If you have not turned to the Lord, then this is a warning. This is God's great patience and His grace to you to say, this is coming. You don't want to be caught up in this. It may not come in our lifetime. Some of you may be there to witness this. I don't know. I don't know the Lord's timing. But it is a warning, and that warning is repentance. It's the purpose of Joel's prophecy. That's why he gives this. Yes, it's to tell us about the great day of the Lord, but his purpose is to get unbelievers to repent. The next thing is, when we see these disasters, don't stand detached from the disaster. You need to empathize with the people. That's why our church supports other churches and things when people go through this disaster. We just support the local community when this happens. Don't stand attached. This is a great time to witness. If you see it and people are going to talk about it, tell them why all those people died in that tsunami. They were sinners. That's why they died. Unless you likewise repent, you will perish as well. This is God's warning to you. Well, those people didn't deserve that. But we all deserve it. We all deserve it. Finally, examine your own hearts. If you think that you are a believer, are you doing an outward show? Are you rending your garments and not your heart? Is that what you're doing? Are you putting on a show for your parents? Are you putting on a show for your peers? Are you putting on a show for people around you? But inside, you have not repented. You have not really turned your heart to the Lord. That's what Joel wants you to do with this passage. He wants you to see these warnings. He wants you to understand that God is calling you to repent, and repent from the heart and not just from outward appearances. Well, let's pray. Father, indeed, You have given us great warning, and You have spared us, Lord, from what we all deserve. And Father, for that we are thankful. And I pray that if there's any in here, Lord, that have not heeded that warning and have not turned their lives to You and trusted in Your righteousness alone, apart from anything that they could do. Father, I pray that today is the day of the Lord in their hearts, that they would come to repentance and to know You as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that You would haste Your coming. Even though that brings great destruction and wrath, we know, Lord, with Your coming comes great glory and great honor, and Your enemies will be vindicated. Father, protect our hearts from the false teaching that is out there. May we stand firm in what we hear preached in Your Word. We pray for Rocky this morning as he delivers the message, and we go into Your sanctuary to worship You in spirit and truth. We thank You for how You provided for us in Christ, and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.